Now perhaps you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, from which our reading came. Today has, as I was saying earlier, been our communion Sunday. And this morning we tried to focus our attention on that most remarkable and probably most significant night in the whole of Israel's history, when God came down in judgment upon the land of Egypt, and particularly upon the firstborn in every home. But by the mystery of his own design, passed over the homes of his people. And the angel of judgment went out, and there was a great wailing and crying in Egypt. But in the homes of God's people, there was a rejoicing that God had passed over them and that he had brought them redemption. Now, that occasion, the Passover and the feast which came from it, is of course the foundation of the whole of Israel's history as God's redeemed people. The Passover celebration is probably the great occasion in the history of Israel. For us, it is the foundation upon which is built the Lord's Supper, which we've been celebrating today. The Apostle Paul links the two when he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And we looked at the picture of this lamb in Exodus this morning and saw something of the nature of the lamb and of the way God concentrates on the blood of the lamb which has to be spilled and sprinkled on the doorposts of every home. And then the feast that came from the lamb's sacrifice, and then the life that God directed his people into as they ate and drank together with their feet shod, their loins girt about, and a staff in their hand, very obviously designated by God to be a pilgrim people who were setting out on a journey. Now that is where we finished this morning, and where I said that this evening I wanted to take up this whole episode following upon the Passover, following upon the redemption of God's people out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, because they did indeed become a pilgrim people. They are a people who set out, marching, as we say in our hymn, to Zion, going to the land that God had promised them. They were not simply redeemed, you see, to wander around living life as it pleased themselves. God had redeemed them for a destiny. They were to be molded and formed and shaped to become the people of God. They were to be taken day by day in their earthly pilgrimage into the land that God had promised and covenanted to give to them from the days of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And now they are setting out as God's pilgrim people on that long, tortuous, eventful journey. And the story of the journeyings of the people of God, the account of their pilgrimage, is written by God for us in order that we may learn from it. All God's redeemed people will find a pattern of life here. I know that, and you know it, because the Apostle Paul tells us so. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians 10. When describing the occurrences of the life of God's pilgrim people, he says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down for our sake. In other words, the whole of the history of Israel, besides the Passover event which made them God's redeemed people, is a pattern from which we are to learn. And it is to this that I want us to turn in these moments this evening. This pilgrimage in God's gracious purpose is the pilgrimage of the redeemed. And he means us to grasp something of the characteristics of the life of God's people. Because you and I were not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ that we might wander through the rest of life pleasing ourselves. We were redeemed in order that we might live a life that would conform to God's purpose for us, that we might enter into the destiny that God has for us. The reason this is so important this evening is that there are so many of us who would profess to have been redeemed by God's grace and Christ's blood, who are really drifting through life, pleasing ourselves, when there is a pattern set down here for us, which God has given to us, which are the characteristics of the people of God as they are marching with their eyes set upon the promised goal that God has before them. Now, there are certain things that the people of God in these chapters in Exodus, not just here in chapter 14, but indeed from chapter 13 right through to chapter 20, which is the kind of area that I want us to seek to draw upon this evening. There are certain things they experienced in their relationship with God which are written as our examples. There are five of them that I want us particularly to look at in these moments, and we shall obviously do so scantily and briefly. They have all to do with five things. First, with God's property. Second, with God's presence. Third, with God's power. Fourth, with God's provision. And fifth, with God's precepts. You will realize they all begin with P's. And that's more for the sake of my memory than yours this evening. But I hope, I say it with great seriousness, I hope that God in his grace may write these truths into our lives, that we may be the redeemed people of God, living our lives with a goal, distinctive, in a world that is so sick and so helplessly needy. And who is to say that they may not look upon us and say, their God will be my God and their Savior my Savior. You notice in the first place then that at the very beginning of chapter 13 they were claimed as God's property. They were a people who were claimed as God's property. Chapter 13 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Now, of course, that is upon the principle that when God has redeemed someone, he has taken title to possess them. You will realize that whenever an object is taken in the way that we use the language today, and it comes from a rather trashy background, but whenever somebody takes something to the pawnbrokers, and then someone goes and redeems it by paying the price for it, it becomes their property. Now, it is precisely this idea that is written into the whole biblical teaching on redemption. Redemption is the paying of a price for something or someone in order that it may pass from being their property to being yours. And when God has purchased for himself a people, then they become his property. Now, very specifically, he is saying that since he had commanded them to offer the lamb for the firstborn, then the firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites, belongs to me. It is my possession. Now, when they begin to sing their song in chapter 15, Moses and the Israelites singing the song of the redeemed, glorying in their redemption, do you notice in verse 16, they speak about the people you bought. It's like a transaction. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. Now, in chapter 4 of Exodus, we found this morning that it is the whole people of God who are his firstborn. Israel is my firstborn, he says. And here he is saying, right at the beginning of their life as the redeemed, who have been delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, he says, consecrate to me that which belongs to me, for it is mine. Now there is never an occasion when someone is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, but God says precisely this to us. My dear friends, have you heard the Lord Jesus Christ saying that to you? You remember the kind of thing that he says, for example, to the Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul is eager to deal with the problem amongst the Corinthians that they were regarding their lives, their possessions, their plans, their future as their own. Even their very bodies to do with what they wished. Paul says to them, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's exactly the same idea. It's for precisely the same reason that the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of chapter 12 of Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, having described the glories of redeeming grace, we have tasted it, they are saying already. And he says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I want to say to you this evening, there is no redemption without possession. No redemption without possession. And if you forget everything else this evening, let me say to you, please God, you will not forget that. There is no redemption without possession. And as God sends them out on their pilgrimage, it is with this seal upon them, they are mine. Consecrate the firstborn to me. For It belongs to me. Now, this is why you see that the people of God, when they have really grasped what has happened to them, when redeeming grace has come and the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed, and they have been delivered from a far worse bondage than Egypt and from a far worse tyrant than Pharaoh, and they have gloried in all that their redemption means, they need to recognize that they no longer speak the language which says, "It's my life." You know, people often say this, don't they? Well, they say, here you are planning your future. It's your life. You'll need to make up your own mind. Or somebody says, when someone may talk to them and be nosy and busybody about how they're spending their money, and they may say, well, it's my money. I hear people say sometimes when they are arguing about things like abortion, it's my body. I want to say to you, no redeemed child of God says it's my life, it's my money, it's my time, it's my body. It belongs to the Lord. He has bought it. Now that puts a wholly different aspect upon life. It produces a totally different attitude to life. You and I need to grasp it, my dear friends. If we do nothing else after this communion day is done, we need to go home and go into the presence of God and say, I belong to you, Lord. I may not have lived as though I did, I may not have thought as though I did, but I belong to you. I am yours. They were claimed as the Lord's property. Secondly, they were led by the Lord's presence. Notice in chapter 13 at verse 20, when Moses is taking the people out of the land of Egypt and Pharaoh let them go because God had given them this remarkable sign, after leaving Succoth in verse 20 of chapter 13, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now you will well recognize, and probably you have already been familiar with this whole picture of the pillar of cloud by day, which stood for the Lord's presence, and the pillar of fire by night, which stood for the Lord's presence. And what he was saying to them, you see, was simply this: I am a God who has covenanted myself to my people. The thing that makes them distinctive is that I dwell amongst them. They have become my dwelling place, and God is there with them. Now, if you had started reading from the beginning of Genesis and had caught the picture of the God who is the God of creation and the God of history and the God of providence and the God of power and might, who is able to do anything that he wishes, that he is now the God who, as it were, is covenanting his presence to this people. It's all so astonishing when you think of it. This extraordinary crowd of slaves who are going out from the land of Egypt, some of them murmuring and some of them objecting to privation and so on. And God says, "This is my people, and I will dwell with them." And the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day never left them. Look on to chapter 14, verse 19. "Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night." They had this awareness of the presence of God made visibly obvious by the sign of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And you know, if there is one thing that the people of God will prize more than anything else in the world, it is just this assurance and consciousness of the presence of God with them. That's why Moses said to God, when he was afraid of his own weakness and inadequacy, and God said to him, "I will go with you." And he says, "If you do not go with me, if your presence goes not up with me, then I will not go thence. Carry me not up thence." For it's the presence of God he wanted to know above everything else in the world. I was, as many of you know, in Barcelona last weekend at a Christian doctors' conference, and one of the Christian doctors who was there is a very dear friend of mine, probably the most distinguished psychiatrist in Spain. And he is also one of the godliest men I've ever met. He said to me as we went, "I preached last Sunday morning in the Evangelical Church in Barcelona." Now you may know that the people of God, the evangelical Christians, were not allowed to meet during the previous regime. It's only comparatively recently that they have freedom to worship. And they worshipped not in a building that was built up the way they were not allowed to build so that their building would be seen. So they excavated and they worshipped quite literally underground. And many of their people were debarred from going to university, prevented from getting certain kinds of jobs and so on. And I said to him as we sat before the service, he said to me, "You know, you have no idea what it means to me to be here in this building and to be able to meet freely and to put a sign outside and declare who we are." And I said to him, "It must have been very painful and very difficult for you." "Ah, well," he said, "but you know, I have never known in all my life the beautiful reality of the presence of God with us here every single time we gathered together." He said, "You know, if ever my soul has been melted and my heart enlarged and my whole being drawn out so that I could sometimes have believed I was in heaven, it was here in this underground place. Because God was here." You know, my dear friends, nothing else in the world matters but that. For God's redeemed people, the most important thing about them is that God is dwelling in their midst. and the sense of his presence and the glory of his presence is the thing above everything else in the world that we ought to be crying to him to make evident. That, of course, was true in a very personal sense for God's people and still is. It is why the Lord Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." His presence is covenanted to us forever. Now, that, of course, does not mean that there are going to be no mysterious elements in the pilgrimage, and no pain and no opposition and so on. If you just look at chapter 14, you will see how God began to lead them and his presence guided them. You notice that is what the presence of God is given specifically for here in Exodus. It is because God is guiding them, leading them. But there was a time when they wondered whether God was really here in the midst of his people. Look over to chapter 17, for example, this occasion when they found themselves thirsty. And they had been led by God through Moses, and his presence had been communicated to them in all sorts of ways, but they had suddenly found themselves quarreling with Moses and questioning God. And in verse 7 of chapter 17, he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That is, they asked, "Where is the presence of God?" They would come to Moses and say to him, "It were better for us to be back in the land of Egypt. At least in Egypt we had food. It was better for us to be there," they said. "Why are you leading us in places like these deserts with no food and no water? Is the Lord among us or is he not?" Now you see, they thought that the presence of God would assure them of their daily comforts and keep them from privation or mystery or opposition or difficulty. And they went through all of these experiences, and God was leading them through every one of them. They came to the desert, and it was God who led them into the desert. They came to a place where there was no food, as they thought, but it was God who entrusted them with that experience. They thirsted, and God led them to the place where they thirsted. They found opposition from all manner of enemies, but God led them to the place where they were facing the opposition. And what God has promised is not that his presence will secure us against mysterious pain and deprivation and loss. What he assures us about is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And when we are ready to trust him, the presence of God will be better than anything else in all creation. Now let's pause. Do you really believe that? Is the presence of God and the reality of it more precious to you than anything else in all creation? For that's what God was leading his people to prize most. But that leads me to the third thing. Not only were they claimed as God's property and led by God's presence, they were also strengthened by God's power. You notice how in chapter 14, perhaps especially, this is the testimony that God leaves in the history of his pilgrim people. They were deeply conscious of their weakness and of their frailty, of their foolishness and inability to deal with some of these huge problems and this powerful opposition that was before them. But then you notice what happens. When they are released out of the land of Egypt, God guides them in chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, now that would have been a rather obvious thing for God to do. To human wisdom, the obvious thing for God to do was to lead them through the Philistine country. If you think of a map of Egypt and Palestine, as we used to call it, north of Egypt, then the way for people to travel from Egypt into Palestine was to go east, turn left, and go north. But God directed them by another route altogether. And he did so, do you notice in chapter 13, verse 17, because he said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert towards the Red Sea. Now, you know the rest of the story. What happened was that God led them to a place where there was nothing in front of them but the Red Sea. And behind them were the Egyptians pursuing them. So it seemed as if God had led them into a most appalling impasse. There was no way forward. There was no way back. They did not know how they could possibly escape from this. They didn't have an army. There were the Egyptian chariots bearing down upon them and all the power of Egypt ready to destroy them. Had God brought them out of this place to mock them? And then God says to Moses, take your rod and hold it out over the Red Sea. And they stood back and saw this astonishing sight, that the Red Sea was cloven by God as Moses held up this rod of authority. And the people of Israel found a way from this testing, and they went through the Red Sea, as it were, on dry land. And God then said to Moses, as the Egyptians pursued them, stretch out your rod again. And the Red Sea closed in upon the Egyptians, and they were consumed. No wonder they sang a song about the power of God. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power, they said. You know the one great pity? That they didn't learn that lesson for the future. That they forgot so soon, just like us. For the power of God was there before them. And they experienced it again and again and again. Now the God who has revealed himself as Redeemer in Jesus Christ has done exactly this for us. The very same power by which Jesus rose from the grave is at work in the lives of God's people, says Paul. This is the glory of redemption. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. And there is nothing too hard for the Lord. But the great issue you see in the future was, would they trust him again? Or would they put their confidence in their own wisdom? Moses wasn't very long away until when he came back down from the mountain, they had decided that they would find their own way to deal with their situation, and they had created a molten image of a god of their own. And they were so slow to learn to trust him. They were strengthened by God's power. You notice that allied to that, they were supplied by God's provision. That's really the story of chapter 16 and 17 of Exodus. Chapter 16 is the story of the manna and the quails. Chapter 17 is the story of the water from the rock. And here they were in the desert without food and crying to Moses. Look, for instance, at chapter 16, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And God began to supply them with quail's meat, and with what they called manna. They went out in the morning and found this wafer-thin bread like hoar frost, and they went to it and said, manna, what is it? And it became the manna, the supply of God for their need. Then they came to the desert at Sin and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Isn't it extraordinary? You would rather have thought that they would have said to themselves, the God who could cleave the Red Sea in two and bring us out of the hands of the Egyptians and take us through on dry land, he could provide for us. But they grumbled. And the Lord said to Moses, take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile with, and go, and I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. They were supplied by God's provision. And the pilgrim people of God discover precisely this. At the end of their pilgrimage, they were to say, not one thing that you have promised we have lacked. Not one thing. I spoke with some doctors from Eastern Europe who were there in considerable number last weekend, and one of them said to me, who had been in the Ukraine and had been in prison for some time and had suffered great privation and had been prevented from practicing and had lost every penny that he had in this world, he said to me, you know, these days in prison were days of glory. And I found there was never a moment when God left me without necessities. They were fed by God's provision. The last thing is, that they were directed by God's precepts. And that's what chapter 20 of Exodus is all about. It is, as you know, what we call the Ten Commandments. Moses was taken up Mount Sinai, and there he was given God's commandments. Do you notice how it begins? Chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now this is how you are to live. And you notice the significant thing that God does not just give them general guidelines for life. He interferes in every possible area of life and in all manner of relationships and says, you are the people I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You are mine. That's what it means. And therefore, you need to live not as those who please themselves, but as those who please me. For this is why he redeemed them, and this is why he redeemed us. In order that our lives may be shaped and formed after the law and image of God, that we might be changed into a distinctive people, whose distinction will not just be that the blood of the Lamb is over our doorpost, but the law of God is written in our hearts and expressed in our lives. That's the pilgrim people of God. Do we recognize ourselves here? Claimed to be God's possession, led by God's presence, strengthened by God's power, supplied with God's provision, and directed by God's precepts. If such a people were to hit Glasgow this week, I tell you, our society would be transformed. May God speed the day. Let's sing together our prayer, the tune of which we have already sung today, but the words are the very words we need for this evening, number 728. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. 728.